Hey, church fam! Welcome to our By Faith series, a series focusing on what faith really is and how we can walk in faith. Hebrews 11:1 tells us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. As we go through this series, we're examining biblical characters in the Bible through whom we can learn how to walk in faith practically. This series follows along with the 75-day By Faith devotional found on the DCC Tally app. Now, let's dive into the Word together with Pastor Ben Comfort.
I don't usually start my sermons with an announcement. But something big is happening in the life of our church. When we started as a church, and let me intro it this way. When we started as a church, one of the things that we never intended to do, and this might sound interesting if you look around the room, we never actually intended to reach young people. That was never our goal. In fact, that was kind of the problem at first. And the reason I say it is because it's a big problem. We get it. The problem was, though, we thought we were going to be a church who we wanted to reach people for the name of Jesus, help them to grow from, you know, non-belief to belief and then belief to maturity. And we wanted to love and serve the last, the least, the lost, right? The marginalized. And that was kind of the heart of our churches. And the onset is that it wouldn't just be a segment of our church, but it would be the entirety of the church. And the problem was, is marginalized people, we thought we were going to, you know, go serve and we were going to attract. And then all these young people started showing up, right? All of a sudden it was, you know, we thought originally it was like homeless. And then it was, you know, well, is a freshman homeless? You know, how do we count that? And so what really happened is we really realized that, man, this was never about who we were going to, you know, who we were going to attract, but for whoever be a part of our church, who we would serve. And God just kept bringing all these young folks. And so we've never needed to have a college ministry. We've never had need to have any type of a college thing like that, because it's been such a kind of the essence of who we are. And part of that, honestly, too, has been a somewhat of a avoidance, because one of the things that I don't want to do is the most important thing that we can invite anybody who's in the college stage of life is to be a part of the entirety of the church. Not a segment of the church, but be a part of the entire the community of faith. But we have come to the realization that, man, as we've grown, as generational diversity has grown in our church, if you're like over the age of 30, you used to be a unicorn. If you were over the age of 45, it's like, whose parent are you? That was the only thing that made sense, right? But now that you're here and you're growing and all that kind of stuff. And so we just want to continually give college students a place to land. So starting on February 25th, we're going to have our first ever college night in place of the 8 p.m. service. So, yep, we get excited about that. That's going to happen once a month. So we're going to have one in February, one in March, one in April. It gives everybody a place to come around and come together. And so if you were in college, man, we can't recommend this enough. It's going to be different than our Sunday morning services. And it's going to just be a fun thing. Dylan and Grace are leading it. And it's going to be an amazing time for you to just come worship together. People like you, same place, same space, some targeted kind of content. And it's going to be a fun time. So 25th, we would love for you to jump on to that as well. So let's pray as we jump into our time together. Heavenly Father, God, please speak to each and every one of us, no matter where we are in our relationship with you. Some of us, we walked into the room and we have been faithfully serving and following you for a long time. Some of us, this is just recent, just new. And for some of us, we're still trying to figure this whole thing out. Not sure if you're there, not sure if you exist, not sure the relevance that you have to our lives. And God, I just pray that no matter who we are, no matter where we walked in this room, coming from and the thoughts and the ideas in our faith journey, would you just speak to us, each and every one of us, through the power of your Spirit and your Word? And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we've been in this series about faith and kind of a semester-long exploration of it. And the important part of it is just to know that as we've been talking about the idea of faith, again, faith is sometimes just thought of like athleticism, something you're just born with. It's just thought of like an awareness and agreement of the existence of God. But biblically, it goes much further than that. It doesn't just acknowledge his existence, but it says, okay, I actually trust you towards obedience, right? It's not just I know that you're there. It's I know that you're there, I know that you care, and I actually trust you. And so, God, I'm going to do what you say, not because you're in heaven with this big lightning bolt ready to zap me, but because of the fact that, no, I just trust you as my heavenly Father, and so I'm going to do what you say. And so I'm going to talk about today's sermon in a little bit of a different way, and I'm going to tell you a story about a couple days back, me and my my young man who's sitting in the front row with me here, Rhodey. We were... He's a golfer, okay? Don't talk to them about it afterwards, but I'm just telling you, okay? And so we were watching. There's this documentary called The Short Game. If you've never seen it before, it's phenomenal. It's about 8 years old and under, kids 8 and under, and they're in Pinehurst, North Carolina, competing for the World Golf Championship, right? Now, before I kind of go any further and show you, let me, we got a video. Let me show you a little bit about, this is going to bring a little context, because he's got a swing on him, okay? So this is slow motion. This is about a month ago, Capital City, a little bit past parallel. We'll get there, bud, right? And then, yeah, could you do that when you were 6? Or 4, for that matter? Right, okay, so that's good. Yeah, don't play that. Nobody's going to pay attention to the sermon. They're like, what? I get it. Well, here's what happened. So we're watching, this documentary. And, you know, it has each of the kids' profiles, and it's really well done. It's really engaging. But there's all these kids, and they're really good, and they've practiced a ton, and it kind of records them in their home countries because they're from all over the world. And then we're watching, and it has the kid who's the number one 8-year-old in the world. Number one 8-year-old, right? You remember this. Number one 8-year-old in the world, and as we're watching it, you know, he kind of has his part ended, and it went on to the next scene, and I paused it, and I kind of rewinded it back, and I said, let me ask you a question. Do you think you can beat him? Do you think you can, like, not like right now, but do you have the ability to beat him in golf? And reasonably so, he's like, no, right? I mean, this kid's the number one 8-year-old in the world. Now, I'm just saying, swing for swing, I have parental, like, I get that I'm biased, but I'm like, I think we got him. And so I asked this question. Do you think you can beat him? You look at him on the screen. You think you can beat him in football? If y'all both stepped on the football field, would you win? Looks at him and says, yeah. Now, thankfully, we do not struggle with self-confidence in our family to a degree. Reasonable or not? What about, could you beat him in baseball? Maybe y'all walked on the field together. Yeah, I could beat him in baseball. You started playing the soccer this year. Okay, you see this kid. Could you beat him in soccer? Yeah, I could beat him in soccer. Okay. So if you can beat him in baseball, football, and soccer, then why can't we beat him in golf? And here's why I say that. Because each one of us, and this is with both of our kids, each one of us has this degree to which if we see somebody who's a hero, a superstar, we can see them in a way that what studies actually show is if we see them as people who their success level is attainable, it actually inspires us, it drives us, it makes us want to go do more, achieve more, sacrifice more, do more than we thought we could. But what's interesting is it also has the opposite effect, which is to say that when I see somebody who is incredible, somebody who's great, somebody who's a hero, somebody who's a superstar, when I see them as unattainable, it actually creates for me a glass ceiling of which I don't try because I actually think that what they do is unattainable. Consequently, what I tend to do then is just minimize my performance, and it actually has a diminishing effect on performance. This is why we, with both of our kids, we're this way. Ava's the same thing. Hers is emotional intelligence. We were talking the other day, and I was like, Ave, hey, you want to go to the store with me? She was like, no. And I was like, all right, well, dang, so you're going to make Dad go alone? She looks at me dead in the eye and goes, Dad, don't use my emotions against me. I'm like, what? You know? You kidding me, right? but I see it in her, right? And she's funny because she does the same thing. She's an entrepreneur business. The other night, we were putting her to bed, and we didn't have time to read. I was like, hey, do you want me to just rub your back, and I can just tell you more about investments? She goes, yeah. She lays down. I'm like, okay, you know. So she'll own the company to sponsor the golfing, anyways. So this summer, I'm launching a class called How to Raise Narcissistic Children, okay? That's the point. No. Here's why I say that. Because what I think is interesting is we all do this. We all do this in different areas and places and shapes of life. And what's fascinating is as we've been working through Hebrews, and we've been going through as the writer of Hebrews saying, hey, this is what faith is. It's certainty in God in this uncertain world. It's this sense of clarity and conviction when the future's undetermined because of the fact that we trust God. And then he says, and here's all of these people of faith. Here's these heroes of faith. Here's these kind of world champions of faith. That's what they call it, the Hall of Faith. It's like the Hall of Fame for people of faith. It's like the greatest ever. And we read them, and they're incredible. But they're also broken. Just a little quick survey of a couple of some verses and chapters in Hebrews 11. This is verse 11, or chapter 11, verses 8 through 12. It says, by faith, Abraham enjoyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. I'm going to read all this pretty fast, by the way. It kind of has a rhetorical building to it. He went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and as him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as innumerable as grains of sand by the seashore. Continues, by the way, in the rest of this chapter and says, and here's this person, here's what they did by faith, here's what they did by faith, here's what she did by faith, here's what he did by faith, and it just kind of ticks along. At the end, it's almost like it's a little bit too much, it's a little bit too, you know, he just shotguns all of this stuff out and says this. What more shall I say? Verse 32. For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets, who through faith, this is what they did, conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to better life. Others suffered mocking, flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. Oh, I'm sorry, they were stars, sun, and two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in the desert and mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. And some of you are thinking, okay, what's the point? The point is this. We see that and we think, bro, they had so much faith, they would get sown in two, sawn in two, however you want to conjugate that, depending on how far from the south you are. I have a difficult time even bringing up the name of Jesus in my cubicle at work. Like the mouths of lions? Man, I'm still trying to have my quiet time. I'm still trying to pray. I'm still we read this and we think, good grief, I could never do that. I could never be like that. It is so incredibly inaccessible. I mean, the level of trust, the level of faith, the level of what it seems like they just at all costs trusted God. And there is truth to some of that, that these were extraordinary people of faith. But at the end of the book of Genesis, in chapter 50, we drop in at the very end of a story that we read about this week. It's the very end of a story where there's been this long narrative arc and there's been all kinds of problems and issues with this family and with this brother, and this is Joseph, and he's now in Egypt and he has been reconciled to his brothers, but his dad has just passed away, and his brothers thought that, okay, because dad passed away, then that must mean that he's not going to be kind to us. And at the end of this conversation, there's a phrase, there's a sentence that I think is kind of a banner that we're going to spend the rest of the time unpacking. So let me read these verses. So when Joseph, chapter 50, verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us, pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died. This is what he said. They're making this whole thing up, by the way. Please forgive the transgressions of your brothers and their sins because they did evil to you. Now please forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph went and they spoke to him. And brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. And Joseph looks at him and says, don't fear. Am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. There's this bold statement. If you study Genesis, people will talk about this verse. What you meant for evil, God has meant for good. What was broken, God has created and God has restored. And this is true of this specific sentence in the context, but this is also somewhat of a blanket of all of Genesis to this point. And so I kind of want to just, for a second, recap. And being fully transparent, it might make you a little bit uncomfortable. And the reason is because I'm going to recap it through the lens of their brokenness and through their dysfunction. Because here's the problem. When we see a thing like that in a text like this, and we heroicize the people of faith, we're making them the heroes of our faith, not Jesus the hero of our faith, because what we do is we actually distance ourselves from their humanity. And when we distance ourselves from their humanity, it actually gives us a reason to distance ourselves from the call of God in our life. I imagine at some point in this, well, this is completely me making it up. This probably didn't happen. But if I was an angel, which I am not, I think I would have at some point been like, God, what family are you thinking about using? Like, what family do you think would be the best family? I mean, God, you got to choose. They're going to turn into a nation. God, who are you thinking of? God says, well, I'm thinking about, Abraham. Talking about Abraham? Yeah. You talking about Abram that you're going to turn to Abraham? Yeah, same guy. Okay, God, I know in Genesis 12, you're going to take this person, Abraham, and you're going to make him a promise that he's going to be a people and he's going to be a nation and he's going to have this land and he's going to be a blessing to all these folks. And is that true? Yeah, and God, I know in Genesis 15, you're going to cut this covenant with them where you're going to go through and you are going to unilaterally say, hey, this is an agreement. And if either of us are unfaithful to this, God would say, I'm going to die. So that one? Yeah, well, you know, God, how unfaithful they're going to be. Yeah, I know. Okay, God, so you're going to do that in chapter 15, but the very next chapter, in chapter 16, Abraham is going to go with his wife, Sarah, who he's going to go to Egypt because there's drought in the land, and he's going to go and he's going to tell the Pharaoh, he's going to tell the ruler that this lady who's my wife is actually my sister. Is that the same family? He says, yeah, that's the same one. Okay, and after leaving there, she is going to go, and you're going to now have this Egyptian slave named Hagar, and Hagar is going to live with their family, and they're going to compromise on the promise of God by Sarah, his wife, basically saying, well, we're old. God's promised us an heir. He's promised us a family, but we don't have anybody. And so let's compromise on the promise of God. Genesis 16, they come back, all of a sudden, compromising the promise, Ishmael is born. Well, God comes back to him and says, I'm telling you, that's not the kid. The kid is going to be your kid. It's going to come from your wife, Sarah, and you're going to have this family. You're going to have this inheritance. You're going to have these descendants. And Abraham is so miffed by this whole thing. Both at different points, he laughs at God. His wife laughs at God because what God is saying is just kind of crazy to them. And so they actually have this kid. Finally, Isaac is born to the point where you have Isaac and Ishmael, and they obviously show incredible familial preferential treatment towards Isaac. And that actually becomes somewhat of a generational curse because Genesis 25 picks up where we see that Isaac and his now wife, Rebecca, are having a difficult time getting pregnant. Well, they have two kids. They have Jacob and they have Esau. And dad loves Esau because Esau is hunting in wild game. And mom loves Jacob because Jacob is in and by the tents. And so we have parents who had some good things. They were infertile and so they prayed and God answered. But then they showed such a preferential treatment that what ends up happening is they both coach their kids, the respective kids, whom they prefer to manipulate the other kid and the other parent to steal the blessing of God and the birthright of the family, right? Well, that happens. That drives an irreconcilable gap in their familial relationship to where now Jacob has to flee and go with Uncle Laban. Uncle Laban is there, and Uncle Laban, before he sees her, he sees this girl, Rachel. And let me just tell you, he sees her, he goes up to this well, and the first time he's like, oh, this is Rachel, and he just starts bawling. And ladies, let me tell you, if a guy ever does that, he has internal dysfunction that he needs to settle first, okay? If I'm telling you, first one, you're like, you know, you swiped and you're at cop, whatever, I'm not gonna judge you right, and you're just there, and he's just like, you're like, you pray, okay, just go and spend your time. Anyways, so So he's so in love with this girl, he works for 7 years for his uncle Laban, but he's so thirsty that on the wedding night, we don't know why, because of it's dark or because he's drunk, more likely, his uncle Laban gives the sister who no one likes, Leah, sneaks her in at the last minute. He sleeps with her. Now he's functionally married to her. And he looks up in the morning and says, Laban, what's the deal? And Laban's like, oh yeah, I forgot to tell you. That's not how things work in our country. You marry the older one first. He's like, what? Actually, that's not what he does. Laban then says, okay, you can be married to her for the next week, continue to be married to her, and in a week I'll give you Rachel if you work another 7 years. So he says, fine. So now you think sharing, you know, if you have a sister or a sibling, you think sharing a bathroom and stuff, try sharing a husband, right? I mean, this is unbelievable, who's also their cousin, and that's another sermon for another day. But they then, this is what I'm telling you, you got to read the Bible. Leah, who is unloved, begins to try to earn her husband's love in Genesis 30 by having kids, and has one kid and another kid and another kid, and sometimes it's like one of the kids' names is like, it means, finally my husband will love me. Healthy marriage. That happens, has about four kids or so. Well, Rachel, the one whom he does love, can't have kids. And so she says, well, since I can't have kids, here, sleep with my maidservant, has a couple kids with her, right? Well, wife number one, Leah, says, well, I can't have kids, so why don't you have my maidservant, because I'm mad because she's having kids. So he has kids with her. And then one day, it's the wildest thing, but Rachel and Leah are talking, and Leah says to Rachel, they say to each other, hey, or Rachel says, you know, hey, can I have some mandrakes? Like oranges, I suppose. Can I have some mandrakes? And she looks at her and says, oh, great, you want my mandrakes? You took everything else in my life. My life is awful. Thanks. And so she says, okay, well, I'll trade you mandrakes for a night with our husband. As if that's a commodity to trade. She says, yes. And then she has a couple more kids. And then the OG mom, Rachel, has another kid. And some of you are thinking, bro, let's get to the point. We're not there yet. I'm telling you, this is dysfunctional. So then, from all this preferential treatment, the beloved mother, Rachel, who has this final son, and his name is Joseph. And in chapter 37, Joseph is a young punk. Joseph has this... Joseph is dad's favorite, so they give him this coat of many colors, which is like, I have 11 kids. The 12th kid, the youngest one, everybody else, y'all go work. You can stay here and play Nintendo Switch. We don't care. We love you more. So naturally, all the brothers hate him to the point where he goes to help his brothers, to check on his brothers, and his brothers come back, when he goes and he finds them, as he finds them, his brothers say, okay, let's kill him and let's throw them in a cistern. And they say, actually, no, let's don't kill him, let's just throw him in the cistern. They throw him in the cistern, and they say, oh, actually, there's some people coming by, let's actually sell him into slavery. He's our brother, by the way. Why would we cause harm to him? So let's sell him into slavery. He's then in Potiphar's house, who was an Egyptian official. He's accused of adultery, thrown in Egyptian jail. Meets a cupbearer who he interprets its dream, and that cupbearer forgets the whole dream. And then one day, as the cupbearer is back with the king, cupbearer to the king, he's a really important person, would test the king's, you know, stuff to make his wine and his food to make sure it wasn't poison. And this cupbearer has a dream, and all of a sudden Joseph is there in the dungeon. And through this set of circumstances, eventually him and his brothers are reconciled. So why do I say all that? When we look at these people, my fear is when we read about them, we're like, these are the people who are so spiritual, they're inaccessible. You think about this. Like, usually where this is going is this idea of, okay, and God can work in our brokenness. He can take the fragmented, the disheveled, the broken pieces of our life. He can take even the worst of circumstances, even the most dysfunctional of people, the most dysfunctional of families, the most brokenness inside, and he can cause, and he can create, and he can restore, and he can redeem. And is that true? Absolutely. But that's not my point. Heroes? Like, full transparency. We would not invite them to dinner. You think you would? Just imagine this conversation. Lindsay and I are talking. It's like, hey, new family that joined our church. Cool, who are they? is Jacob and his family. You talking about the one they call Israel? Yeah, same one. So his family's coming. Yeah. Which wife? Or the servants of the wives, right? Are they going to be around here? Like, are they coming as well? Okay, well, let me just ask a really, really obvious question. Are they bringing their kids? Because I don't know if you know this, but we have a budding, you know, PGA star and a budding entrepreneur, and they sent their youngest to slavery, and I don't know if we can take that risk. Like, think about it. If these people were actually, like actual people, not biblical figures, actual people, flesh and blood, we would disqualify them, we would minimize them, we would discount them, we would say they're not worth following, but because we read them here, we think that they are heroes of their faith. Here's what we have to get, and here's the whole point of this, is we, and here's why I say all of this stuff, we will continually disqualify ourselves and be distracted from the mission of God because of the historical dysfunction in our life. And the thing that stands out about these people, these women and these men of faith, was not at all that they were perfect, but it's that they did not let their imperfection keep them from running to God. They didn't say, oh my gosh, yeah, you know, God, you're right. I know you made this promise, but you see what I did with in Egypt, and you see how I compromised with Hagar. And God said, no, you don't understand. This promise, this mission, this ministry, what I'm doing, it's not based on your holiness. The hope is not built in your ability to perform. The hope is built in my goodness and my salvation and you simply trusting. You see, what's crazy is the whole reason Jesus came in the first place was because our brokenness, sinfulness, dysfunctional nature, our human nature, we sin and we rebel against God. God knew that. God saw that. God didn't hate us for it. He didn't reject it from it. He didn't say, how dare you? He said, no. I see that. I get that. And I knew that was going to happen. And since Genesis, I'm telling you, there's going to come one who's going to restore and is going to redeem all this. And I just want you to trust me. Trust in him. Trust in that. That when Jesus came, he paid the price that I couldn't pay because my sin had alienated me from God. And through Jesus, he brought me close. Forgiveness, salvation, restoration. You see, the heroes of faith were heroes of faith not because they were heroic. They were simply resilient and had faith in a heroic God. Had faith in a God who could do more, who could see, who could know, and a God who simply said, continue to trust me, continue to trust me, continue to trust me. I want you to trust me. And so here's the question. Here's the question. How are you letting your dysfunction keep you from the call of God on your life? How are you letting the dysfunction, the brokenness, disqualify you or distract you from the mission of God? You see, isn't this true? Some of us, we started this whole Bible reading plan, and you downloaded the app, and you went through the whole thing, and then you started to fall behind. And you want to know why it's been difficult to re-engage? It's because I made a mistake and now I want to hide from it because the shame of my mistake causes me to want to cover up and to hide from God. And it always does the same thing that happened in Genesis 3. And so what I do is I let that bad decision, that dysfunction, that distracted time, and now I feel bad when I go to open up God's word because it inspired me to spend time with him in the last 3 days or in the last week or in the last month or in the last ever. What they're saying is, bro, you were never going to get it right. And that's okay. And that's kind of the point. In fact, his entire point in this Hebrews, let's go back to the Hebrews to where he had just finished saying all that. This is how he ends. Verse 39. He said, in all these people who I just talked about, though commended through their faith, they did not receive what was promised. In other words, they were all commended from their faith, but they didn't receive what was promised. Here's why. Since God had provided something better for us, here's his whole point of Hebrews. They did it, and we should be better. They did it, and they didn't even have Jesus. They did it, and they didn't have the promise. They hoped for the promise, but they didn't have the promise. But what they did see was that, yes, I'm going to make mistakes. Yes, but I'm going to continue to say yes to God. I'm going to continue to trust God. I'm going to continue to every opportunity that I have say, yes, God, I'm going to trust you. Yes, God, I'm going to trust you. Yes, God, I know I messed it up last time, but I'm going to trust you this time. So, Yes, God, I know I haven't been generous in the past, but I'm going to live generously now because I know that you gave everything for me, and so I'm going to give everything for you. And God, I'm just going to help my entire life. So God, and I know that I have things that I feel like if people see me serving, they're not going to want to see me serving because they know the things that I've done. But God, I know and I trust that I'm not going to allow that dysfunction to dissuade me from your mission. And so what I'm going to do is I'm just going to say, God, I know I'm dysfunctional. I know I'm broken. I'm just trusting you because my hope isn't in me. My hope is in you. God, I know that you're calling me to pray. God, I know that you're calling me to read, and everything inside of me wants to push back against that because I just feel such this sense and this guilt and this weight. And that's the very thing that Jesus came to die for, so that you wouldn't feel the weight of that, so that you would realize this is a unilateral covenant. This is a unilateral dynamic in which our relationship with Jesus is based on his goodness, not ours. But we have to realize that our side of the equation, man, we have done wrong with, and we just simply say, Jesus, we trust you now. Here's the question. How is your broken past, or maybe your broken present, keeping you from the future and the mission and the calling and obedience to God in your life? James, in verse 17 of chapter 5, he was talking to the same dynamic. I mean, the funny thing is we're not the first ones to struggle with this by any means. James 5, 17 says this. He's just saying, okay, so when somebody's sick, I want you to get the pastors, the elders together. I want you to pray for them. But here's what I want you to do. I want you to know that Elijah was a man. He says Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. Talking about the Old Testament prophet, because they would look back and they'd say, okay, well, Elijah could pray, and there was something about Elijah that was different. Elijah would pray, and I'm telling you, God would move because it was Elijah. And he's like, no. Elijah was a person. He was a man with a nature just like ours. And he prayed fervently, and he just prayed, God, would you make it not rain? God, would you just please make it not rain, because they need to see you. And for 3 years, 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Here's what he's saying. It's not about Elijah. He has the same nature of us. It's about the God that Elijah prayed to. We will limit ourselves from the movement of God in our lives continually because we are so aware. We are so aware of our dysfunction. We are so aware of our brokenness. We are so aware of our sinful past. And that just keeps this sense of shame that clouds us, that disqualifies us, that distracts us, because we're so distracted by our disqualification and our dysfunction, we completely forget there's a mission that God's called us to. And by the way, broken people, dysfunctional people, that's all he has to choose from. Which means if broken people don't realize they're the one that God says that the ones that God has called, the only people will be the people who don't think they're broken. And that has been the problem with the church. If we don't think we're broken, then we do it from a place where we act like we're God. Maybe you're here and that's what's driven you away from church. So here's what I want to ask. Do you think you can beat the number one golfer in the world? Do you think that you can pray and this will happen? Do you think that your yes to God can use in not even like civic center? I just mean saying yes and saying, Jesus, I'm going to follow you today. I'm going to spend time with you today. I'm going to pray to you today. God, I'm going to live in transparency today. God, there's something that you've been calling me to. Maybe for you, maybe today is the first step in that journey where you showed up to a church for the first time in a long time. Maybe for you, it's to join a group, to begin to read, to begin to pray. Maybe it's for you to take the next step in your faith and lead a group. Maybe for you, it's to live in transparency, to ask for accountability. And maybe for you, it's to repent to somebody who you've wronged, or to forgive someone who has wronged you. I don't know. But here's what I do know. the reason why I walk through that and work through that and think through that with our kids. It's simple. It's because as their father, I know that I'm perfect. But I know that nobody is. And what I don't want to see is them limit themselves to less than what they could be because they think they're not that. If Elijah was a man just like us, and Abraham was a man just like us, and Sarah was a woman just like us, and Jacob was named as basically the heel grabber, the con artist, just like us, and God would take his name and make it into Israel, which all of us have heard, then that means that there is no dysfunction in your life that is above and beyond the love of God. There is no dysfunction in your life that disqualifies you or that should distract us from the mission of God. And let me just tell you this, you have a heavenly Father who so loves you, he wanted to prove it to each and every one of us. And he decided the best possible way to do that would be for himself to come and die. Say, I love you this much. I care about you this much. Now, will you trust me? Now, will you trust me? Will you trust me? So I'm just praying that as we end this song, or in this service together, we're going to sing one last song. And here's the message of this song. God, you are my hope. You are my hope, my living hope. Because I just want us all to come together and say, okay, my hope is not in me. My hope is not in my ability. My hope is not in my ability and capacity to clean up my dysfunction, to rid myself of the shame. My hope is just to say, Jesus, I know you. I trust you. You came and died for me. If you would do that for me, God, I'm going to give everything back to you. And I just simply trust you. And I know that I have things. I know I have past and I have broken. I know I have dysfunction. And I know that I'm living in it right now. And in fact, I know that I'm going to continue to do it. But God, I just trust you. And I'm going to say yes to you as often as I possibly can. And I will never be a perfect person of perfect faith, but I will continually have resilient faith that even when this hurts, God, I trust you. So what's the thing that you need to say yes to God that you have been dismissing because of your history or your current context? God's just saying, I get it. Trust me. Don't let your dysfunction distract or disqualify you from the calling of God. Because if God would not use your dysfunction and your brokenness, my dysfunction and brokenness, and he allows me to come up here, bro, that's warm water for all of us. I mean, there's not a person in here who is beyond the love of God. And I'm just praying that God lodges that so deep in our heart that we realize these were people, broken people, who knew an amazing God. And through broken people who trusted him, he has changed the world. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. Thank you that you work through broken people like us. Thank you for the fact that you didn't see our past, didn't see our history, didn't see the mistakes that we've made, the things that we've done, and reject us for it, kick us out for it, say you are unlovable because of it. You did the opposite. You embraced us. You loved us. You came to the earth for us. You died for us, and you sacrificed us. And that love is so significant because we didn't deserve any of it. If we deserved it, it would just be payment. Be compensation, but we didn't, so it's grace. And it's in that grace, in your sufficiency, Jesus, we place our hope and our trust. Not in ourselves, not in our ability to perform, not in our ability to moral, not in our ability to be good enough people, but in you, Jesus, we put our faith, our hope, our trust. You are our living hope. And so, God, would you please help each and every person in here who maybe has been putting off, delaying, minimizing, distancing obedience because of the fact that they have disqualified themselves because of their past. God, would you put a burden so deep in their heart that if you died on the cross for them, if you can use that dysfunctional family, you came for people like us. So we trust you. And so Jesus, we just give you our yes, and we put away our past. And it's in your name we pray, amen.